We are working our way through the book of Mark this summer, and we would like you at this time to join me in the third chapter of Mark, and we'll begin in verse 20. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, there's a red Bible right next to your hymnal, and I'm beginning on page 1048, Mark 3, verse 20. And we'll go through the end of Mark 3 this morning in our study. Sooner or later, if you are faithful and you are unashamed to live out your Christian faith in this world, someone will come up to you and they will say, or if they don't have the courage to speak it to your face, they will be thinking about you, "You've lost your mind. You've lost your senses," meaning that we've gone over the edge in living out our Christian faith, and we're almost to the point of being a fanatic. If ever you experience that, which I have, and I know some of you have as well, take heart, because you're not the first, and you won't be the last, and in fact, our Lord himself was charged with being out of his mind. And that's where we start this morning. Mark 3, verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. This was what was happening in the beginning of his ministry. Wherever they went, the crowds were so large, they could barely move around. They had to, in fact, get away, retreat, just to have time to themselves. But again, they're in a house, the crowd is gathered, there's not even time to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. Now that word literally means to take custody of him. It's the word that is used to arrest someone and take away their freedom and say, you're no longer going to make your own decisions. I'm going to be making your decisions for you. That's what that means. And they said, for they said, "He is out of his mind. He is out of his mind." Now let me ask you this. Has there ever been a man that has lived that has been so much in his right mind as Jesus? Not clouded by sin or deceit or self-interest or worldliness. Has there ever been a man who is so much in his right mind as our Lord Jesus? But his family, not just the crowds of onlookers, not just people that he never knew. His own family, Mary, his mother, is in this. His brothers. And they're saying to him, "You're out of your mind. Come home with us. We need to take care of you." Here's how some other versions translate, "He is out of his mind." The NIV is, "He is out of his mind." Other versions read, "He has lost his senses. He is beside himself. He is crazy. He has gone mad." This was quite an indictment against our Lord. And for us to imagine that his own family would be saying this about him. Now let's look at it from the family perspective for just a moment to see why they would be, why they would come to this conclusion. And I'm not suggesting that his family did not love him. I believe that this was motivated by love and concern for Jesus. They weren't opposing him. They were saying, "We love him enough to go in and rescue him from himself." That's what's going on here. He had left his vocation as a carpenter, and he's now simply moving around, homeless and jobless, when he could be at home, gaining a reputation of being a master carpenter. After his baptism, he wandered in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights intentionally without any food. He had opposed just recently the Pharisees, the scribes, the rabbis, the Sanhedrin, the most important, powerful men in all of Israel. He had made his enemies of these men, who could literally, if they wanted to, excommunicate him from the community. Now they had a plot to assassinate him, and his family had heard about this. He had surrounded himself with a mixture of disciples, fishermen, a tax collector, a fanatical political zealot who was out to destroy Rome and bring Israel back to its glory days. And now he was even not taking time to eat. So do you understand where the family is coming from? And what they're saying is, it's time for an intervention. You know what an intervention is. I remember about 25 years ago, a woman and her three children walked into my office, pastor. My husband and their father will not stop drinking. He's destroying himself and he's destroying our family. And it's time for us to confront him and give him a choice, either the bottle or his family. And so, here we are in a room with this man, his wife, his three children, and they simply put it this way, you have a choice to make right now in this room today. It's either your drinking or your marriage and family. You can have one or the other, but you cannot have both. And each child tearfully talked to their father about how they felt and how they'd been hurt and how they love him. The mother, his wife, did the same. This was a smart man. In that room, he repented, changed his ways, has not touched liquor since, and he's still serving the Lord. Praise God. He was saved from himself. He said, this is what my drinking has brought me to. I'm going to lose the most important people in my life. And he quit. And so this is what's happening. Jesus' family said, it's time for us to save Jesus from himself. We don't know why he's doing what he's doing, why he got himself into this situation, but we need to rescue him. And they came to shake some sense into their son and their brother that they loved. Andrew McLaren, the great Scottish Baptist minister who lived from 1826 to 1910, said this about this very incident I'm reading. The one thing, or at least the principal thing, which the Christianity of this generation needs is a little more of this madness, meaning this kind of being out of your mind like Jesus. It would be a great deal better for us who call ourselves Christians if we had earned and deserved the world's snare he is beside himself. But our modern Christianity, like an Epicure's rare wines, is preferred iced. And the last thing that anybody would think of suggesting in connection with the demeanor, either the conduct or the words of the average Christian man of this day is that his religion has touched his brain a little. But dear friends, go in Christ's footsteps and you will have the same missiles flung at you. Good words. We all should be so out of our minds as Jesus was in serving and loving his Father. Later on, Paul wrote to the Corinthians because he was being accused of the same thing. Chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, if we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God's glory. If that's how you judge what we're doing and saying. And if we are in our right mind, it is for your benefit. Either way, it is Christ's love that controls us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. When you reach the place that Paul has reached, where he says, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us, you can expect people to come against you. You know, you can be fanatical, zealous, and inspired about a lot of things. If you were a gardener and you spent hours creating a beautiful garden in your home, people would come and say how beautiful. If you were a musician, as we have had up here, and you spend hours practicing to become the greatest musician you can, we would say what a great musician and how wonderful it is. An athlete who devotes his life or her life to becoming the greatest athlete, they are our heroes. But a Christian who goes too far with his faith and appears to be to this world out of his mind, we don't honor that man or that woman. You see, to live a Christian life, can you expect anything less than Jesus took? Jesus said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. So wear it as a badge of honor. The next time someone says, you're going too far with your faith, you need to calm down and bring it to a place where we can all embrace it. Don't listen. But then the Jewish rulers come. And they said, verse 22, the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, oh, he's not insane. It's worse than that. He's possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of the demons, he's driving out demons. So their claim is, you say he's out of his mind, we say he's demon-possessed. So which is worse? Either way, Jesus was by his family and by the rulers marginalized, as far as you can marginalize a man. Jesus hearing this charge. And by the way, the rulers couldn't deny that he was casting out demons. They saw it. They heard the demons come out and scream. They heard Jesus saying to them, you have no right to speak to anyone about what's happening here. So they couldn't deny that he was casting out demons, but what they were charging is, it's not the power of God that he's using, but it's the power of the demons themselves that is giving him the ability to cast out demons. Well, Jesus answers their irrational and nonsensical charges by two parables which he tells. Verse 22, so Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. That was not, by the way, original with President Abraham Lincoln, was it? He was quoting his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. The hallmark of the Civil War. And if Satan, verse 26, if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Satan cannot attack himself without self-destructing. It just is common sense. Football season's here, for those of you who love football. You're watching a football game, and your team has the ball, and the ball is handed off to the running back, and he begins to run, and all of a sudden, all the players on his team begin chasing him to tackle him and bring him down. You think that team would win the game? How long would that team be a team? You don't attack your own teammates. You don't bring down your own teammates. And Satan does not attack himself, is what Jesus is saying. That's the first parable. The second parable is as easily understood. Verse 27, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. In order to rob a strong man, in this case Jesus is using the strong man, meaning Satan, someone has to tie Satan up. But a strong man doesn't rob his own house. It's the robber who does. Someone stronger than him comes in, binds him, then he can rob his house. And what Jesus is saying is this, I have bound Satan. I'm the man who is stronger than the man in the house, and I've come to rob his house of illness, disease, and demon possession. But he doesn't rob himself of that. So they had nothing to say in response to Jesus. How could they? Because Jesus was making sense. They weren't making sense. And then Jesus says something that's always been puzzling and has brought a lot of conjecture among believers and others. He talks about the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. In fact, verse 27, Jesus says, verse 28, we're at 28 now. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. So any sin or blasphemy you commit, God has, by the blood of Jesus Christ, forgiveness to offer you. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. And he said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. There has been a lot of conjecture. What is the unforgivable sin? Some have said it's murder. Some have said it's adultery and a lot of other terrible sins. But one thing we know, and that is this: any sin that you can repent of can be forgiven. And murder can be repented of. Adultery can be repented of. We're reminded in this wonderful verse in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't fear that when you are convicted by God, oh, I hope I didn't commit the unforgivable sin. If you're under conviction, you didn't. Because you can confess and your sin will be forgiven. Now, some have said, well, that only leaves one sin that can't be confessed. Suicide. Because you're dead. How do you repent of killing yourself? You can't. But the context in this scripture here is not about suicide or any other specific sin. It's really a deliberate state of mind and heart. In this case, which simply attributes the power of God to Satan. When you claim that what God did is really of the devil, that's the heart of what the unforgivable sin is. And the rules were claiming that what God was doing was Satan inspired. And in sin, since what they're doing, they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They're shutting out the Holy Spirit. They're saying we're not listening to that spirit, we're listening to this spirit. And it's a deliberate attitude of heart and mind that denies the Holy Spirit's conviction in your life. And when you deny the Holy Spirit's conviction, where else can you go for forgiveness? Bruce Barton really, I think, summarized it well. Bruce Barton is a Christian author and Bible commentator who lived from 1886 to 1967. Here's how he summarizes this, and did it better than I could do it. Sometimes believers worry that they have accidentally committed this unforgivable sin. But only those who have turned their backs on God and rejected all faith have any need to worry. Jesus said that they cannot be forgiven, not because their sin is worse than any other, but because they will never ask for forgiveness. Because see, if you're rejecting the Holy Spirit, you're never going to repent or confess or ask for forgiveness. He goes on to say, whoever rejects the prompting of the Holy Spirit removes himself or herself from the only force that can lead him or her to repentance and restoration to God. Those who have seen the light and prefer the darkness are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Their stubborn refusal to believe can only lead to a hardness of heart that cannot be penetrated. Thus, forgiveness will never be possible because it will never be sought. And it is an eternal sin because the consequences last for eternity. As long as you're able to be convicted, confess your sin, and repent, you can be forgiven. So don't feel that somewhere back there I committed that unforgivable sin and I'm just fooling myself thinking I'm on my way to heaven. Because all my sins have been forgiven except that sin that was so bad that God can't find in his heart and his mercy to forgive that sin. This is what this is speaking about. Simply refusing to believe the Holy Spirit's prompting. And God forbid that anyone commit that sin. This chapter concludes with a fuller explanation of Jesus' family coming to take him away. Verse 31, then Jesus' mother, there's his mother Mary, and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." I don't understand what was in Mary's mind. Before Jesus was born, she was given the prophecy that this would be of God, that he would be the Savior of the world. Through him, the Messiah, the salvation of the world would be offered. It's not that Mary still didn't love Jesus. She didn't understand him. How can this be the man that I gave birth to, fulfilling God's promise of salvation to Israel? How can this be when I see what he's doing and all those who were opposed to him and how he is endangering himself? How can this be God's plan? And so they were simply coming out of their love. I really believe that. Out of their love to rescue Mary, her son, and his brothers, their brother. In Mark chapter 6, later on, when we get to that, verses 1 to 6 tells us Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What is this wisdom that has been given to him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter?" How can a carpenter be teaching the things that this man is teaching? "Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon?" He had four brothers. "And his sisters are here with us." He had at least two sisters. So after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had normal relations like a man and a wife, and they had at least six children, more if he had more than two sisters. And Joseph is not on the scene now because Joseph has presumably died, and Mary is left with her children. Anyway, Jesus says, and they took offense at him. They were offended by their brother and by her son. They took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor." He could not do any miracles there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. He healed a few, but what's that? He wanted to do a great miracle, more than just healing a few. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Ever been amazed at your own family trying to keep you from serving Jesus? I've experienced that. The people you grew up with, the people you love, the people that love you, but trying to rescue you from going too far with Jesus. This is what Jesus was experiencing. And he had to leave his own hometown because he couldn't do anything there for God. Sometimes the ones we know best, the ones we grew up with, the ones who care for us are the greatest obstacles in our life. I've told this story before, but one of my favorite stories about a man by the name of William Borden, born in 1887, the son of the great Borden family, who were dairy farmers and millionaires. And now today, if you take a bottle of Elmer's glue, look on the back under the label, it's Borden Company. That's the same company. Now they're making glue besides milk, but at that time, they were into dairy products, and William Borden was going to inherit his father's fortune, be the head of his father's company. He was a millionaire. In fact, when he graduated from high school, his parents said, "I'm on a round-the-world trip." Imagine that. "Hey, you just got out of high school. We want to send you on a trip around the world." Little did they know that wherever he went around the world, he met Christian missionaries. And he was so inspired by what he saw that when he got home, he said, "Mom and Dad, I don't want to be milking cows all my life. I'm going to be a missionary. I want to bring people to Jesus." "You're out of your mind, William. What are you thinking? You're a millionaire. You're set up to be the next head of our company." "No, no, God has called me to be a missionary." And his father said to him, "Then don't expect any help from me." He got his Bible And in the flyleaf of his Bible, he wrote this word and dated it, no reserve, meaning no reservations, no second thoughts. My Father is separating himself from me, but I have no reserves. I'm doing this for God. He went to seminary. And when he graduated from seminary, he said, I'm going to the mission field. His father said, then don't ever expect to come back and be a part of this family. And he wrote the second little note in his Bible, no retreat. I'm not going back. He gave up everything. He was read his story, he was a handsome, good-looking man. Every girl in the school wanted to be his date because he had money, he had looks, he was everything that a young woman wanted, but he wasn't interested at that time. He wanted to serve God. He went to the mission field, and he found that God was directing him to go to the Muslims in China and minister to them. So before he went to China, to the Muslims, he went to Cairo, Egypt to study Arabic. He contracted meningitis. He died at the age of 25. Before he even got to the mission field. And just before he died, he wrote in his Bible, under no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. No regrets. William Borden, despite what his parents tried to do to stop him, was sold out to Christ. And he wasn't even able to minister in the way he had hoped to, because his life was taken from him. He had given all, given up his family, his fortune, and his life to serve God. And verses 33 to 35, Jesus, in the same kind of a situation, is saying, I realize what's happening here. By me refusing to go home with my family, I'm losing my family. And his brothers were unbelievers until, interesting, after his resurrection, I don't know if they all believed, but I know James did, because James became the head of the church. His brother, James, became the head of the church in Jerusalem. They believed later on. But for now, he said, my family, I haven't left them, they've left me. And then he says, as we conclude this morning, verse 33, who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Who's my real family? Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother. The great British evangelist and preacher G. Campbell Morgan commented this on this specific incident in Jesus' life. Jesus looked around upon the 12, upon those men who were with him. Think of what he saw. He saw one man, Peter, who mastered by fear and saved by cowardice, would swear in the darkness of the night that he did not know anything about him. Remember when he denied him 3 times? And he saw 10 others who in the ultimate hours of his agony would run away. But he saw men who, in the deepest fact of their lives, that very realm of motive, were consecrated to God and to him. He declared that in these men he found his true comfort and solace, not in those who tried to save him from the unceasing pressure of the path of duty, but in those who were going to tramp the pathway with him, and who, even if for a little while they would leave him, would come back again and presently count it all joy that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. He thus revealed a spiritual relation so high as to be infinitely above the affinity even of blood relationship. Here are my mother and my brothers. Boy, I'm certainly not one to separate families, and I pray that your faith will not separate you from any family. I pray that there will be unity and that they will see in you Christ living out his love and his mercy, even to them. But if it ever happens to where you have to choose Jesus over family, you have another family, don't you? All who love Jesus. We're your brothers and sisters your mothers and fathers, your aunts and uncles, your grandparents. Thank God for the family of God. Thank God for the family of God. Where is the true family of Christ? Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Let's pray as we close. Lord, thank you for Jesus, a man considered out of his mind and demon-possessed by the world of his day. And yet, the perfect man without sin, without deceit, without any desire except to serve God and to serve his fellow man. May we be bold enough, Lord, and unashamed enough to live the life that he lived, as through his Spirit he lives through us. I thank you for this family that sits here this morning, Father. We've sung, we've rejoiced, we've prayed together, we prayed for each other, we've heard your word, Father, and now we're going to go out into this world, and some of us will experience this kind of rejection. Some of us may not, Lord, but whether we do or not, we first of all belong to you. You are our Father, Jesus is our brother, and all who follow him, all who trust him, all who do his will, they are our family, our brother, our mother, and sisters. Thank you, God, for this great hope we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A word of benediction from Jude, verse 24 and 25. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.